Hello, Northbrook. If you'd like to locate John 8 in your Bibles, I will be reading aloud two sections in this chapter. The first beginning in verse 12 and reading down through verse 20, and the second beginning in verse 31 and reading through to verse 47. We are going to begin a new series this week, and it's going to be different from what I normally do. Normally, I will begin it at the beginning of a book of the Bible, and then we work our way through that book chapter by chapter. And we call that technically expositional preaching when we approach it that way, although that doesn't always work out sometimes. What we're going to be doing instead is something that I try to avoid as much as possible, and that is what we would call a topical series, that we would be looking at a topic. And even as we do that, it should still be expositional, it should still be based on a passage in the Bible, and we should still work through that passage, but there will be a particular topic that drives us as we do this. The series is going to be called In the Eyes of the Father, and it is a topic that began formulating in my mind probably 25 years ago as I was studying on the doctrines of salvation, the teachings that are premises related to salvation and the gospel itself. Maybe a subtitle of this would be How the Gospel Changes Everything. When we talk about the doctrine of salvation and the underlying premises of salvation, we would be talking about topics like justification, sanctification, regeneration, propitiation, all those big Asian words, along with atonement and some others. But the point that I want to get to with this series, or what I'm trying to achieve with this series, is to connect how the reality of salvation not only initiates a relationship with God as our Father, but also how then God as our Father views us because of those underlying principles of the doctrine of salvation. For example, if we believe that justification defined means that God declares us not guilty of the charges against us, and he eliminates any charges against us in relation to our sin, which that is the mainstream definition of justification, then how does that affect how God sees me as a believer after salvation? Does justification end after salvation and we start all over with our sin and our relationship to him? Or does justification have some effect on how God views me as his child? In the Father's eyes, how does he look at me as his child because of justification? And those others, propitiation, satisfying of God's wrath. If God's wrath was satisfied against, if God's wrath against me was satisfied, how does that affect how he views me? How does he look at me? How does he respond to me as his child? And when is that wrath satisfied? When did that happen, or is it still waiting to happen? And then the last aspect of this series and connecting these things together is then how should I view my relationship with God? Not only how he looks at me as his child and interacts with me as his child, but then how do I respond to him? How do I relate to him? How should I view my relationship with him? And how does what he has accomplished in these things, such as justification, propitiation, atonement, how does what he has accomplished, how should that cause me to view that relationship with him? I'm not aware of anyone who has tackled it from these three aspects: the reality of the doctrine, and then how God views me because of the doctrine, and how I should view God and the relationship I have with Him because of that doctrine. But we're going to try and tackle that in the next few weeks. It should take us probably a couple of months to get through this and learn from this. It's had a massive impact on my life, and I hope that God will use it in your life for His glory and your good. Let's read from John chapter 8, and again, we'll begin the first section in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself, but your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then, moving down to verse 31, we'll read 31 through 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not God. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Last year, I purchased one of those DNA testing kits, and I thought it would be fun to clarify my ethnic background and maybe even find some long-lost relatives on my father's side. We have no information, really, beyond my grandfather, who immigrated here in 1929. Past him, that's it. We don't know anything else. So I hoped that after producing enough saliva for the test, I could mail it off, wait for the results, and find all these people that maybe I never knew. So what did I learn? Well, I learned that I am only 40% German for starters, which is about half of what our family history led me to believe. I also found out that there aren't any weird genetic diseases lurking in my DNA. And as for discovering any unknown family on my father's side, nothing, zero, which was the most disappointing aspect of the process. No real surprises and no really valuable information. But in contrast to my experience, it seems that these tests have been very eye-opening for many other individuals, particularly concerning their parental relationships and specifically their paternal relationships. According to an article published this past week on May 15th of 2020 in the Washington Post, over 30 million people have submitted their DNA for testing to these DNA companies. Based on the author's research, her report estimates that at least 1 million people received an unexpected result. And that unexpected result was that the man they call Dad is not actually their genetic father, or that they have a previously unknown half-sibling. According to a study by Pew Research conducted last year in 2019, there is evidence that that number could actually be more than double what this particular author estimates. For most people, this type of result is at least initially devastating. But like it or not, as one writer stated, a lot of secrets covered up in the past are now starting to come out because of these DNA tests. I bring that up because a similar situation is happening in the story we read a moment ago, as Jesus' unexpected announcement regarding parental relationships seems to devastate his audience. He's the new teacher in town and has been bumping up against the religious leaders. And on this day in John 8, we find him in Jerusalem, teaching in the treasury area of the temple. He's on their home turf. He's in their house. Having just announced himself as the light of the world, Jesus defends himself against the Pharisees' allegation that he is lying about his identity. Following Jewish law and tradition, he states that there are two witnesses to prove he is who he claims to be. First, himself, and secondly, the Father who sent him. Well, the Pharisees sense an opportunity to expose Jesus as a fraud here, and they seize upon his apparent verbal blunder and ask him to produce this witness, his Father, because they all know who his Father really is. At least they think they know who his Father is. And Jesus just ignores them. He dismisses their question by telling them that they don't actually know his Father, and the seriousness of which he's going to reveal a bit later. But further on in the conversation, Jesus makes another startling statement. The first one is linked to all kinds of prophecies of the coming Messiah in their Old Testament, what they didn't call it their Bibles, but they saw it as God's word. We call it the Old Testament today. But now he makes another startling statement. And, you know, the reality is no one ever faulted Jesus for telling it like it is. In one of the most well-known sayings to ever be uttered from his lips, Jesus equates continuing in his teaching to slave-freeing truth. If you abide in my words, you're my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We see that statement all over the place these days. People, politicians in particular, like to use it and take it completely out of context. But Jesus' listeners know what he has just said, and they're stunned by the implications of what came out of his mouth. As their wounded pride surges to protect their nationalistic identities, they hide behind their most celebrated patriarch, Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish ethnic group, and they falsely claim that they have never been slaves to anyone. As I thought about that, I thought, I guess all that time spent in Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria was simply some kind of extended cultural study tour. But they missed the point that Jesus was making. Jesus wasn't speaking of physical slavery. His target was the spiritual slavery they experienced, the spiritual slavery of sin and how it masters a person, and how it keeps them in chains and in bondage. Jesus wanted them to know that the only hope of escape from that slavery was himself. To abide in his words, to listen to him, to hear the truth he spoke, and to receive the truth he spoke was the only way to true spiritual freedom. But it's at this moment that the conversation gets a bit nasty, as Jesus returns to the topic of fatherhood. Specifically, he tells them that they and he came from vastly different family lines. And just like some of those who take our new DNA tests, these Jews are not going to like what they're about to find out regarding their family's heritage. They're going to learn that some family matters matter a lot when it comes to the identity of one's family. Now, where it might have been wise for these people to just walk away, to kind of end the conversation, instead, like a moth to a flame, they can't help themselves. They boldly proclaim, "We are Abraham's children." But logically, Jesus says, if they were Abraham's children, then they would have had the same response to Jesus as their claimed ancestor. They would celebrate Jesus just as Abraham celebrated Jesus. But the old saying is true: the nut doesn't fall from the tree. And once again, Jesus points out the obvious, that he and they don't share the same family, and you're acting just like your real dad. And now the knives come out. "We are not the result of sexual immorality like you. We're not illegitimate like you. Unlike you, we know our Father. God is our Father." You know, about this time, if I were Jesus, they all might be dead on the ground. Because not only did you insult me, you just slandered my mom and blasphemed my father by calling me illegitimate. But thankfully, I'm not Jesus. And they're talking to the real Jesus. And his mission is far higher than the insults of ignorant people. He clarifies that if God were their father, they would love him as God's son, because he would be their brother. What he tells them is he's only doing and saying what his father wants him to say and do. And if they were real children of God the Father, they would be excited about what he's doing and what he's saying, because their father is the one who told Jesus to do it. But in fact, the real problem here is that because God is not their father, they don't understand what he's saying. In fact, they can't stand to hear what he has to say. And like the many who are crushed by the results of their DNA tests today, everything these Hebrew people cherished about themselves came crashing down as they learned the true identity of their father. The outcome is beyond question. Their father, their dad, is the devil. Whew. Jesus tells them that their family tree descends from a murderer and a liar, and that rejection of truth, God's truth, and therefore Jesus' message, defines this family in which there is no truth, no appetite to know or even hear the truth. They are not followers of God because they are not of God. They, like they're the oppressive Gentile dogs in their view. They, just like them, are children of Satan. You know, there's a phrase that has been in my mind for years. I don't know how much it gets used compared to 10 or 20 years ago. But it's a very comforting belief that I know in the past many have held. It's rooted in the sense of belonging, a desire for peace. It's a call for human unity, and it's promoted in terms particularly of the universal fatherhood of God. And of course, God then becomes defined by the individual speaking. And the second phrase or terms that are used is the universal brotherhood of humanity. You know, it really is an engaging thought. All of us who inhabit this earth, whatever our ethnicity, our background, our social status, whether we're rich or poor, because of the universal fatherhood of God, we're all one big family. God, in this view, is our father, and we are brothers and sisters who should live in harmony and love with one another. And honestly, it is a beautiful image. But according to Jesus and what he says in John 8, If he is considered to be an authority on these kinds of family matters, according to Jesus, there are actually two family lines: God's family and the devil's family. According to Jesus, right here in this section of the Gospel of John, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man concept falls down quickly. The two families, again, there's God's family and the devil's family, but not only is there not a universal fatherhood of God, it actually is worse. The Apostle Paul, agreeing with Jesus' assessment, writes in Ephesians 2 that actually all of us begin our lives following who he names as the prince of the power of the air. And as Paul uses it there, it's a euphemism for Satan. Logically, if we take Jesus' assertions in John 8, it would also connect there that those who follow the devil do so because of their family ties to him. In other words, we follow the prince of the power of the air because the prince of the power of the air is our Father. And everyone, again, according to Ephesians 2, begins our lives that way, following Satan, because he is our father by birth. That's tough stuff. Additionally, in chapter 1 of his gospel, and along with Paul in chapter 1 of Ephesians, they both speak in terms of becoming children of God. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel that to all who believed in Jesus, to them God gave the power to become the children of God. And Paul in Ephesians 1 speaks of how people whom God has chosen before the foundations of the world actually become the children of God, sons and daughters of God. So it's not something that you're born as a child of God. You actually have to move from where you are in a family to a new family. You have to become God's children, but you don't have to become Satan's children. You're born that way. You know, if you take all of that a little further, to me, it becomes clear that there is a natural brotherhood of humanity, and it's rooted in the devil's family. We might be able to say that by birth, there is a universal human family, but it's not the family of God. In fact, something extraordinary must happen to become a member of God's family. So what we're left with here from John chapter 8 is an important question that Jesus raised. That question is, who actually is your dad? Again, I don't mean your physical dad. We're speaking spiritual. Who, in fact, is your dad? Is it God? Or is it the devil? You know, some people, when they, as I've read the stories, when they receive their DNA tests, and their tests clearly indicate that their father is of another genetic line than what they thought they were. For example, a woman found out that she was largely Italian, but she knew her mother was not Italian, and the man who raised her as father was not Italian. She said at first, she denied the DNA results. And she took two more DNA tests because she would not believe the results that were coming back. The only man she had known as her father was in no way genetically connected to her. What she found was that denial of the DNA results didn't make the facts go away. And you know, in relation to what Jesus has had to say here in John 8, rejection of Jesus' words also won't make the facts go away. In fact, that kind of denial, the denial of Jesus' words, according to Jesus, merely confirms the results he's already spoken of. You're a child of the devil. And when it comes to the spiritual realm, family matters far more than it does in the physical realm. Which brings us to another question. How then does one change families? How does a person born as a child of the devil actually become a child of God? Well, that's a long answer in some ways. Some people might say it's a short answer. But actually, this series is in part intended to answer that very question. And so as we move forward in this series, we're going to talk about how does a person born as a child of the devil become a child of God? And then once you are a child of God, an actual by birth child of God, what is that relationship supposed to look like? And what will you experience as the child of God? I hope that you'll come back and listen next week as we begin to unfold what some have called a mystery. Let's pray. Father, I'm privileged to call you that. As Jesus told his disciples when they asked him how to pray, he said, pray in a manner like this, our Father. What a wonderful concept. There was a time when only Jesus could call the Creator God Father. And yet, God provided a way to be able to walk away from our natural family being children of the devil and to be able to become the sons and daughters of God. And for an innumerable multitude one day to be able together to say, our Father who is in heaven. I pray that you would help us as we move through this series to understand what you have accomplished, not only to make us your children, but what you have accomplished so that our relationship with you would never change. We look forward to the day when you, as our Father, stand before us and you personally wipe all the tears away from our eyes. In the meantime, Father, help us to enjoy, to understand our relationship with you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Walk in grace.